one of the problems of doing a series of preaching messages through a book of the Bible, especially one as long as the book of Hebrews, is that we can't do it all in one shot. Well, I guess we could, but I might be the only one who's doing it. And that creates problems. Let me illustrate by an analogy. Suppose you had a problem in your life and you found somebody, say halfway across the United States, who had an answer to your problem. They had demonstrated that their ability to comprehend and understand your problem. They knew it inside and out. They had success in meeting the needs, and they were willing to share with you information on how to solve it. So you contacted them, and they sent you a 10-page letter detailing exactly what the problem is, how to go about solving it, and implying the solution that you might have victory. You get the letter, and you look at it, and you say, wow, this is 10 pages. It's going to take a while to read it. Tell you what, I'll read the first paragraph today. And I'll try to understand that paragraph, and I'll put it down until I come back next week. And then I'll read a sentence or two next week, and I'll put it down, and I'll come back the next week and read a sentence or two, or maybe even two paragraphs. Would you do that? See, the problem with doing that is, from week to week to week, you forget what you read the week before. And unfortunately, the things, even if you do remember them, they tend to get out of context. And the context of any biblical instruction is probably as important as the instruction itself. And last couple of weeks in our studies, we've taken small little portions, a couple of verses. And they were portions that needed to be divided and paid some specific attention. But I need to take a minute and refresh the context, or where we're going in our study will get all messed up. The writer of Hebrews has been, in the broad picture, defining the superiority of Christ over everything that has to do with religious purposes. In the first chapter, he was dealing with the superiority of Christ over the angelic realm. And then he began to deal with the superiority of Christ over those of the human realm. Specifically, to the nation of Israel, the two greatest persons that probably ever lived were Moses and Aaron. Now, Moses was seen as Israel's deliverer from Egyptian bondage, and consequently, he was somewhat like a Messiah, a type of Christ. And consequently, he was appreciated by the people. Moses had a kingly responsibility. He led the people. He guided. He directed. He had a prophetic responsibility. He was the one that received the law on Mount Sinai and communicated it to the people. But that's where his responsibilities ended. Moses did not have any priestly responsibilities. And consequently, God raised up Aaron to handle those responsibilities. Aaron was responsible as a priest to do the things that Moses couldn't do. And in this passage of Scripture that we've been dealing with, that he's already dealt with Christ's superiority over Moses. Moses was faithful as a servant over his house, but Christ was faithful as a son, and a son is always greater than the servant of a house. And now he's turning his attention to Aaron and the priestly responsibilities as we get to chapter 5. Now my minute's up, my context is set. Let's look at Hebrews chapter 5 and read along with me. In the first four verses, there is a description here of what a priest was all about. In the first verse of chapter 5, we have what are the duties of a priest. For every high priest taken from among men is ordained for men in things pertaining to God, that he may offer both gifts and sacrifices. A priest, unlike the prophet and unlike the king, had a ministry for men to God. The prophet, the king, had a ministry from God to men. The king would be the leader. He would get his instructions from God and say to man, here's the direction we should go. The prophet would get the word from God and say, here's what God wants you to understand about life. It's always downward. The priest, on the other hand, was upward. And he was, and notice in the verse here, it says, is ordained for men in things pertaining to God. Upward. Two things that he was supposed to do. He was to offer both gifts and sacrifices for sins. The latter one is the easiest of the two. When man messes up, the priest offers up. If man had committed a sin, it was the priest who offered a sacrifice. Now, the person who committed the sin would bring his offering to the priest. The person could not of himself go into the temple and offer the sacrifice. In fact, had he done so, he would have committed another sin. Remember in the story of King Saul, as he is waiting to go out into battle, Eli didn't come. He said, well, we got to get out here. Better offer up the sacrifice. And consequently, there was judgment upon him. He lost his kingdom for intruding into the priest's office. Person just couldn't walk into the temple and say, I'll take care of this one myself. The priest had to do it. When man messes up, the priest offers up. But what about the gifts? Why would a priest offer gifts? Let me put it this way. When God blesses up, the priest offers up. You see, the very fact that man would bring an offering and that offering would be accepted was God's way of saying, okay, that sin is covered and I will restore blessing in your life. Oh, that's great, God. And we go on as if nothing ever happened. We don't really comprehend how awful sin is in the sight of God. I don't know that we can necessarily. But for an infinitely holy God, even the littlest of sin is something that is absolutely abhorrent to Him. Oh, well, it's just a little lie, we say. Oh, no big deal. It is to God. It's absolutely contrary to His character. And for God to be forgiving of even just the littlest of sins is an act of magnificent grace. And it's worthy of man's praise. When man messes up, the priest offers up. When God blesses up, the priest was to offer up. And so we have here the priest offering sacrifice. In verse 2, we have the responsibility of the priest. Who can have compassion on the ignorant and on them that are out of the way, for that he himself also is compassed with infirmity, and by reason hereof he ought, as for the people, so also for himself to offer for sins. The priest must identify himself with the man he's serving. Two things that come about by this. First of all, he is not to be in a position of judgment. Can't you see some of the priests? Here comes Abraham or Eli or Samuel or whatever Hebrew name you want. Frank. Maybe that's not Hebrew. And he brings his offering in and the offerer says to the priest, I've sinned. I've done this, this, and this. Oh, good grief. What in the world came over you? Who do you think you are? What kind of an idiot are you? Good priest, isn't he? I would never do such a thing. Oh, yeah? Who said? You see, we're all capable of doing anything. You say, no, there are certain things that don't bother me. And each and every one of us is more susceptible to some things than another person might be. But the fact of the matter is, because we're all sinners, we're capable of doing anything and everything. And for someone to look in judgment upon another who is bringing a sacrifice and stand there and say, "Oh, you no good, dirty, low down animal," it's just out of character. But not only must he not be in judgment, and by the way, in his earthly ministry, Jesus said, "I am not come to judge." Now, he will one day, but in his earthly ministry, that wasn't his purpose. Not only was he not to judge, but he was to show compassion. Interesting word here, who can have compassion on the ignorant. The beginning of the word is the word that we get metric from. And the end of the word literally means to suffer. Literally, the word means to suffer accordingly. Or a measured response. When a person comes and they're offering a sacrifice for sin, the priest was to suffer with them in an appropriate response. "Oh man, you blew it again? Yeah, I know how it is." No, not to pass it over, but he was to be compassionate. "Hey, here's what I found that helped me overcome this." He was to be compassionate. He was to identify. He was to offer hope and help to the person who was coming. In verse 5 or 4, we see the last thing, his requirements. "And no man taketh this honor unto himself, but he that is called of God, as was Aaron." He is not self-appointed. He's not in it to look good amongst the people. But he's in it because of the call of God. Now, I want to say something about the call of God that it is absolutely vital. How did Aaron know the call of God to the priesthood? The answer is very simple. God spoke. It was the word of God spoken that Aaron heard that said, "I want you to do this." And Aaron said, "Okay, I'll do that." Was there a burden in Aaron's heart to do it? Undoubtedly there was. But that burden was accomplished according to the revealed Word of God. A lot of people today think that a call of God is simply a burden on their heart, apart from biblical revelation. And the fact of the matter is, every call of God is defined by biblical revelation. It is never contrary to it. There were others who tried to enter into the priesthood. And undoubtedly, I would think they would say to themselves, "Well, I feel called of God to do this." And God said, "Well, that's okay." No, that didn't happen. They were judged. And a lot of people today are violating biblical requirements for areas of service, and they say, "I don't care what you say, I know I'm called right here." God never violates His word in extending a call to ministry. That's going to be real important when we get to the end of this study this morning. Okay, so let me recap quickly. The duties of a priest: to offer up sacrifices to God for the things that man messed up and for the things that God blessed up. He is to identify with man. He is to be appropriately sympathetic and non-judgmental, and he is to be called of God. That is the requirements of the priesthood. What about Christ? Verse 5. "So also Christ glorified not himself to be made a high priest, but he that said unto him, Thou art my son, today I have begotten thee, as he saith also in another place, Thou art a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek." Christ didn't one day decide, "Hey, I got a great idea. I think I'll be a priest." He was appointed by God the Father. In fact, the Scripture tells us that ever before there was time, ever before there was a world, the three members, the persons of the Godhead, in an eternal council, decided that the Son would go
suffer for the sins of mankind. The Son was willing, but He came at an appointed time to do an appointed job. Well, that fulfills this last thing of the requirements. He didn't do it on His own. He was called of God. He wasn't self-glorifying. He was willing to be obedient to the Father. In fact, the entirety of His earthly ministry was, I am come to do Thy will, O God. Secondly, verse 7, who in the days of His flesh, mark that statement there. If you mark your Bibles, underline it, circle it, highlight it, do something with it. It is really a significant phrase. Linguistically, there's nothing special about it, but theologically, there is. The writer of this letter could have said, in the days of His life. But that wouldn't be right. You see, the days of His life are not the same as the days of His flesh. For you and I, it's the same thing. Approximately 9 months prior to November 19th, 1954, my life began. It's the exact same time that my flesh began. There were only a couple of cells at the time that quickly multiplied and multiplied and multiplied. And, well, you got the idea. But without no flesh, there was no life. And without no life, there was no flesh. So the days of my flesh are the days of my life, but not with Christ. The days of His flesh began when Mary said, okay, Lord, be it unto Thy maid, handmaid, according to Thy will, according to Thy word. And she conceived as a virgin. But the life of Christ existed from eternity. Who in the days of His flesh, when He offered up prayers and supplications with strong crying and tears unto Him that was able to save Him from death, and was heard in that He feared, though He were a son, yet learned He obedience by the things which He suffered. In the ministry of Christ, there were a number of times that He came before the Father in prayer. But there are two particular times that I think the writer of Hebrews has in mind here. First is in the Garden of Gethsemane. And that's where the realization of the totality of His ministry is pressing down on Him because His time is coming to an end. He is out in the garden alone. He is praying, and it says that His perspiration was dropping as like drops of blood. Now, I don't believe that it was literal blood flowing from His forehead. I don't think that's how the Greek really reads. What it's saying is just as a blood drop becomes really big and then drops down, He was perspiring so heavily that it wasn't just a little bead of sweat that's rolling down. It was big drops of it. That's how intensely He was praying. And He's looking up and He's saying, if there be any way, take this cup from Me. What is going to happen is so undesirable that if there's any way of avoiding it, that'd be great. If there's another way of accomplishing the purposes, let's do that. Now remember, this is the days of His flesh. This is real human emotion. But then He says this, nevertheless, not My will, but Thine be done. And then on the cross, in slightly different words, He's saying the same thing. Father, into Thy hands I commend My spirit. You could come down. In fact, the people said, if Thou art the Christ, you can come down off that Christ. If you're the Christ, God could send His angels and there you go. And that certainly was true. But He was there for a purpose. What purpose was that? To identify with mankind, which He did in His emotions, which He did in His flesh. But He was there to offer up sacrifices, which He did. though he were, the Greek says a son. It could also just read, though he were son. Literally, the Greek is being son. Now, I think the word a is properly put in there, but I think it would also be accurate to say, though he were of the quality of son. Not a son like one of many, but though he were of the quality that a son is to the father. He could have just said, okay, that's it, I've had it. I'm my own boss here, I'm going to do whatever I want to do. Yet he learned. Now, some have looked at that and said, okay, well that means he wasn't omniscient. No, there's two different types of knowledge. There's a theoretical knowledge and there's an experiential knowledge. God knows everything, theoretically. But God's never experienced sin. God never experienced obedience. He never had to be obedient to anyone. But in His flesh, Jesus became obedient to the Father. And consequently, look what happened. Verse 9, being made perfect, He became the author of eternal salvation unto all them that obey Him. Called of God a high priest after the order of Melchizedek. Now, I'm going to have a lot to say when we get into chapter 7 about Melchizedek, so I'm not going to say much here this morning about that. But here's the gist of it. Every priest comes in. The person comes, offers their sacrifice to Him. He takes the sacrifice, puts it on the altar, offers it to God, and that sacrifice lasts as long as the person doesn't sin again. Which in some cases was about 3 seconds. But the fact of the matter is that person would be back and back again and back again. That sacrifice could never, once and for all, take care of sin. When Christ offered up Himself once and for all, sin was dealt with. Now, question. If sin is dealt with once and for all, do you need any more priests? If there's no longer a sacrifice that's necessary for sin, if it's been taken care of, you no longer need priests. He was made a priest after the order of Melchizedek. You see, Aaron was going to live for a period of time and then he was going to die. And after his death, his sons would come and they would be high priests. And after they died, grandsons and great-grandsons and so on and so on. And there was always a need for a continuing priesthood because there was always a need to sacrifice and sacrifice and sacrifice. But when Christ died, that was it. No more need for priests. Melchizedek was a priest. But his sons didn't follow after him. When his ministry was over, that was it. Now, I have more to say on that, but here's the point. Any teaching, religion, philosophy, religious obligation that requires a priest is opposed to the Word of God. Anyone that needs a priest has defamed what Jesus Christ has done on Calvary's cross. Now, those sound like pretty strong words, don't they? For some, those will be fighting words. Well, maybe. Question is, are they biblical words? And I think so. But here's the most important thing. Remember I said context is important. Look at the context of last week's study. Verse 15 of chapter 4. For we have not a high priest which cannot be touched with the feeling of our infirmities, but was in all points tempted like as we are, yet without sin. Let us therefore come boldly unto the throne of grace that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. You see, we don't need a priest
to do that anymore. The Old Testament, they would say, the priest person would come with their sacrifice and they'd give it to the priest and the priest would go before God. We have the privilege of coming right into the very presence of God without the middleman. And if someone says, I need a priest, then they're not in the very presence of God. Isn't it a wonderful thing that God is actually inviting you to come into His very presence immediately? And literally, that we may come boldly with freedom of expression, the word means, that we can just pour out our heart because He poured out His heart for us. We don't have to hold anything back. We don't have to come on formalities and specific language or anything. We can just say, Lord, I'm hurting. Or as I emphasized last week, help. God, I'm struggling. Oh, no, wait a minute. God, I struggle with. We don't have to do that. Just pour it out right in His very presence. We don't need a priest to do that. And you know what? When we come into His very presence, we receive immediately mercy and grace. And not through a priest. Immediately. Right from the very heart of God. Isn't that wonderful? Let me try this again. Isn't that wonderful? That's better. So why don't we do it? Let's pray. Father, thank You for sending Your Son. Thank You that all that is necessary to be in a right relationship with You has been accomplished on Calvary's cross. Thank You that there's no more coming to someone who's an intermediary, but that we can come directly and boldly unto a throne of grace. That when we mess up, we have a sacrifice who is the propitiation of our sins. And when You bless up, we can come and just give thanks abundantly for Your great provision. Thank You for loving us, that You would become like us, that You would understand every emotion that we deal with. Every trial and tribulation is not just theoretical, but experiential in Your knowledge. And that You have a supply that's infinite and great. Lord, may we be found faithful in taking advantage of it, that we might spend the rest of our days in Your very presence. In Jesus' name I pray.